If you will, take your Bible and open to Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 11. We have been in this book for some time. I hope that you have enjoyed it. We'll begin reading this morning in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may consume your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their might is destroyed. There is the sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is destroyed. Thus says Yahweh, my God, shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and are not held guilty. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be Yahweh. Indeed, I have become rich. And their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer spare the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's hand and into the hand of his king. And they will crush the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I shepherded the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, and the other I called union. So I shepherded the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me. Then I said, I will not shepherd you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who remain consume one another's flesh. We'll stop there in the middle of a passage this morning. Look, my duty as I step into the pulpit is not to share a few of my thoughts with you, but to explain the meaning of the text that we just read. A number of you have come to me after some of the sermons in Zechariah and said something to the effect of, you know, when I first read that text this morning, it just sounded like gibberish to me. Or, man, when I read that text this morning, I didn't understand any of it. Well, let me try to encourage you. The first time I read this text was not this morning. I've been studying this particular passage since beginning last Sunday and really digging into it on Monday. And I didn't have everything worked out satisfactorily when I first read Zechariah chapter 11. But the more I dug into this section, the more it opened up to me. Look, if you've been here long at all, you know I don't say this lightly, but if I do my job, this passage and the second half of it, which we will look at next week, Lord willing, it's really going to blow your mind. It really has mine as I've dug into it. Now, really quickly, because we don't have a ton of time, we've got a lot going on today, but let me explain where we've been the last several weeks. We are in the final section of the book of Zechariah. That began in chapter 9. It covers 6 chapters. It's really divided into 2 separate oracles, one that is covered in chapters 9 through 11. We're obviously nearing the end of that. And then the other oracle spans chapters 12 through 14. For the most part, chapters 9 and 10 have been extremely positive in nature. If you've been here, you know that. I mean, the enemies of Israel were going to be destroyed, right? The Israelites would be converted to Yahweh. They would be restored to their land. The land would thrive. The people would be mighty in Yahweh, and in His name they will walk. All of this would come about due to the arrival of their long-awaited Davidic King, Redeemer, Messiah, Jesus, who is to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. That's the summation of chapters 9 and 10. And yet, you had to sense it as we read this text this morning. This is anything but positive. This is the very definition of a doom and gloom scenario. This is an oracle of judgment. So how in the world do you get from the positive message of the kingdom of Messiah to enemy forces demolishing the land of Israel? Like, how do you get from here to there? Well, I hope before we're done this morning, and particularly before we're done next week, that question will be answered, and you'll be even more sure that the Bible was breathed out by the only one who knows the future, God. The name of the sermon this morning is A Detrimental Decision. A detrimental decision. In this text, and again, we won't finish this passage until next week, but in this text, we will learn that prior to Messiah's reign from David's throne, his own people, Israel, would reject it. It would result in catastrophic judgment, judgment they are still experiencing even today. All right, let's jump in with both feet. Verse 1, open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may consume your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because mighty trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their might is destroyed. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is destroyed. Now, I'm just naive enough to believe that we should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because Jesus said that. And so this is good for us. We can benefit greatly from these words. All right, these first three verses, if you're using a modern translation, it's probably set off, denoting that it is poetic. In fact, the same is true of the very last verse in this chapter, verse 17. It is poetry as well. Everybody probably knows Brian is the poetry expert among the eldership, but I actually think this is pretty straightforward, so maybe I can get it right. If not, you can talk to Brian later. These three verses clearly describe judgment on the land, right? On trees, pasture lands, crops, all destroyed. No doubt to the invasion or by the invasion of a foreign army. From Lebanon in the north, the land is destroyed all the way to the south of Israel. That's the picture that we are given here. It actually says the impenetrable forest has come down. This forest that was in the north was often a safeguard against invading armies because they would have to go through this forest before they actually got into the land, and it would hold them up long enough for the Jews to respond. So this language expresses that Israel, once this impenetrable forest is destroyed, they would be like a sitting duck, right? The pride of Jerusalem, excuse me, the pride of the Jordan, everything they held dear is going to be destroyed. Again, you can see the difference between the chapters that we've looked at previously and this. It should be noted, by the way, that both cedar and cypress trees were used in the construction of the temple. You can find that in 1 Kings 6, verses 9 and 10, verse 15, verse 34, verse 36. Those trees were mainstays in the supplies of the building of the temple. It is likely that at least here early on in this passage, there is a hint that this second temple is going to be destroyed. That's the temple that we read about not even being fully built in the very first part of the book of Zechariah. It has now been built where we are in the biblical timeline, but it is going to be destroyed just like the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. History is going to repeat itself. But why? I mean, that's the question. We've had all of these kingdom promises. What's going on? Why the promises of peace and restoration and conversion only to be followed by this prophecy of desolation? I mean, what's happening here? It'll become clear, again, if not today, by the end of it next week, Lord willing. Verse 4, "Thus says Yahweh my God, shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and are not held guilty, and each one of those who sells them says, blessed be Yahweh, indeed I've become rich. And their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer spare the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's hand and into the hand of his king. They will crush the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." I mean, this is clearer than even the poetic section that we just looked at a moment ago. Because Zechariah is called to act out this prophecy, much like we saw, if you were with us on Wednesday evenings when we went through the book of Ezekiel, much like Ezekiel was often called to act out his prophecies. But Zechariah specifically here plays the part of a shepherd. Now, just a quick note, in the verses we're looking at this morning, the prophet is going to play the part of the good shepherd, the Messiah. But if you look down at verse 15, Lord willing, we'll get to this next time, but he's actually instructed to play the part of a foolish shepherd. So he's just doing what he's told to do. Now, how all of this acts out, or how he acted it out, we're just not sure. We're not told nearly as much here as we were about Ezekiel. I mean, it's unlikely that he, as verse 8 says, annihilated three shepherds in 1 month. Most commentators lean toward this being rather than a literal physical acting out, but it's more like a vision. And we've already seen that in Zechariah, where he took part in a vision experience. And so maybe that's what's going on here. It really doesn't matter. Zechariah is playing the part of the good shepherd, the part of the Messiah, and that's the key piece of information that we need to understand this passage. That's what's important. Now first, notice Israel is referred to here as the flock doomed to slaughter. The reason for this will become more clear as we move through the text. Just hang on to that. They are the flock doomed to slaughter. But don't overlook God's gracious provision here. They're the flock doomed to slaughter, but God is still sending them a shepherd to shepherd them. Right? This is huge. This is grace. This is mercy. Okay, so in the Old Testament, foreign oppressive enemies are often spoken of as treating Israel like little more than a commodity, like something they might buy from a street vendor. And what these invading armies had done to them in time past is they had slaughtered them. They'd bought them and they'd slaughtered them like animals. And then it says, rather than those who buy them, Zechariah mentions those who sell them. So you've got those who buy them, foreign invaders, and then you have those who sell them. This group is contrasted with the ones that buy them. I mean, you can't be the person selling something to yourself, right? I mean, you may, but that doesn't make sense. You probably are in politics if you're doing something like that. This group is contrasted with foreign invaders, likely referring to their own leaders, the Jewish leaders, attempting to sell the Jews to those foreign invaders to retain their own political power. And that makes sense, since the pagans would never give Yahweh credit for becoming rich. But these sellers of the people do, these apostate Jewish leaders, they give lip service at least to Yahweh. By the way, guys, let me say this clearly. Just because you are thriving in business, money coming in faster than you can count it, don't think that proves God is satisfied with you. It doesn't. These people were making money hand over foot, and yet they are the enemies of God. They thought God was blessing them. They says, you know, bless Yahweh, I've gotten rich, right? But they are the enemies of God. So don't ever judge what's going on in your life that way. It says here that their own shepherds, that's their civil leaders, their kings, their religious leaders, their priests, their scribes, their own shepherds do not spare them. Look, that has been Israel's history. It was that before the Babylonian captivity, and when they come out of the Babylonian captivity, sadly, it is still the case. As Yogi Berra once described it, it's just deja vu all over again, right? And so God explains what this vision is all about. Listen to verse 6. This is clear. We don't have to wonder. 4, I will no longer spare the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. So look, if we don't understand everything we read up to this point, that's okay. God tells us what He's saying right here. I will no longer spare the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's hand, and into the hand of his king. That's interesting. We'll talk about that in a moment. And they will crush the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Look, Israel knew what this was like. For 40 years, Jeremiah said, judgment's coming. And for 40 years, there were false prophets standing, you know, off to the side saying, he's an idiot. Judgment's not coming. We're going to be blessed. And even after the people went into captivity, false prophets were there to say, this ain't going to last. We're coming back. But that's not what happened. These people should have known that. Look, Israel knew precisely what this was like through the Babylonian siege and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They'd experienced it. But they're going to experience it again. See the point? What had happened before at the hands of Babylon is going to happen again at the hands of another army. The people of Israel will once again be judged severely by God, by Yahweh. And it says here that He will not deliver them from the hand of the enemy. What in the world were they going to do to warrant a re-judgment? Haven't they now served their time in Babylon? Well, what could they do now? I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but before we are done today, and particularly before we are done next week, I hope to prove that the judgment prophesied here in this text was God's action toward them because they rejected the Good Shepherd. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus. If it's a little foggy by the end of the sermon today, listen, it will be made crystal clear next week. So just be here and be ready. Now, perhaps you remember what Jesus said about this very nation, Israel, in Luke 19. Here's what He says. As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus cried over it saying, if you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Listen, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. Now listen, why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Because they refused to recognize the time of their visitation. Jesus is clearly referring to His ministry, His first coming, we call it. They are going to experience judgment. And the enemy will not leave in Jerusalem one stone upon another, including the temple, right? The very one that had been built in the early years of Zechariah's ministry. Look, that seems clear. Not only in our text this morning in Zechariah, but even in what Jesus says in the Gospels. That seems just really obvious. That means then that the judgment in our text this morning came to fruition in AD 70 when Roman legions marched into Jerusalem made up of soldiers from all of Israel's enemy, right? They made up from soldiers all over the Middle East. They were led by the Roman general Titus. They marched into Jerusalem to squash a rebellion. The temple was subsequently burned and leveled. Tons of Jews were killed and run off into the entire world. That's the judgment. Honestly, there's little doubt that that's the judgment Zechariah is talking about. In fact, of all the commentators I read, I don't remember one that said otherwise. This is the judgment that happened. What is the business, though, here about them falling into the hand of their king? Like it says, he will fall into the hand of his king, Israel's king. It's interesting because they had no king during the days of Zechariah. They had no king during the 400 silent years. They didn't have a king during the days of Jesus. They rejected Jesus as king. They have never had a king since then. What? How did their king destroy them in AD 70? I think the Gospels actually give us a clue here. Do you remember when Pilate presented Jesus to the Jewish mob? You know, he had had Jesus flogged, and Pilate presents Jesus to them, and he says, "Behold your king." They didn't take too kindly to it. The angry mob shouted all the more, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked him, he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" Here's what the chief priests said in response to that. Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests said, "We have no king but Caesar." That's the king they chose for themselves, Caesar. And oddly enough, that's the very king that authorized this angry army walking into Jerusalem and destroying it in AD 70. The king they chose, they fell by his hand. Look, God's judgment came through the Romans. By the way, I do think it matters for me to explain that a little bit because it matters in other prophecies that we're going to look at. The Romans legally carried out the siege against Jerusalem. Caesar authorized it. Roman general Titus led them into Jerusalem. But they drafted soldiers as they went. They didn't have a draft on a computer, you know, right, like we have today. They drafted soldiers from all the lands that they conquered as they marched along the way. So when you picture the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70, you shouldn't think there's just, you know, bands and bands of Italians marching into Jerusalem. Like, that's not what happened. I'm sure there were some, but they were not the majority. Most of those legionnaires were Middle Eastern. They were the neighboring nations that already hated the Jews. They still do, by the way, today. Rome is credited with the act officially, but if Josephus, the Jewish historian, is reliable at all, this was the destruction of the temple and the city. This was more an act of those rebellious Middle Eastern soldiers that Titus had brought in there than it was Rome itself. Nevertheless, whatever way you take it, the Jews were judged because they rejected Jesus through the Roman hordes as an extension of the judgment hand of God. And by the way, notice these descending degrees here in these verses. Here's what I mean. First, the Gentiles by them and slaughter them. Well, if that wasn't enough, next, their own shepherds do not spare them. But here's where it gets really bad. Finally, Yahweh Himself declares, I will no longer spare the inhabitants of the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. I mean, to say that things went from bad to worse is to put it mildly. I mean, they went from a bad scenario to the absolute worst possible case scenario. If God be for us, who can be against us? But if God be against us, who can be for us? Nobody. And God is against them because of their rejection of the Good Shepherd. All right, look at verse 7. So I shepherded the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, the other I called union. So I shepherded the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them. Their soul was also weary of me. Then I said, I will not shepherd you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who remain consume one another's flesh. Now, somehow another, I mentioned this earlier, Zechariah played this part of a shepherd. Remember, these are the words not so much of Zechariah as they are the Messiah, the Good Shepherd. He's responding from God's commission, and he's playing the part of Messiah. And so he says here, I shepherded the flock doomed to slaughter. And this the fulfillment of this prophecy did not occur in Zechariah's generation, but many, many years later, hundreds of years later, actually. That's why some commentators believe that all of this happened in that, you know, trance-like state, in a vision. That makes sense. Whatever it was, we are given specificity. Notice, he says, I shepherded the flock doomed to slaughter. But then he tells us specifically what he means. The afflicted of the flock. David Barron, greatly respected commentator on the book of Zechariah, he says, quote, the afflicted is almost invariably used in the Hebrew Bible of the pious or godly in the nation who were persecuted and oppressed by the godless in the nation. End quote. This idea then is that Messiah, though the vast majority of Jews would reject him, yet there still remained a remnant, a remnant who believed in him, a remnant that he shepherded as their great shepherd. As we studied the book of Acts, especially early on, I think you could probably refer to this remnant, not in a substitutionary way or replacement way, but this remnant would have been known as that early church that Jesus set up during Israel before he ascended into heaven. Don't forget, the entire early church, to the person, was entirely Jewish, right? Every one of them were Jews. All of the apostles were Jews. Then it says here that he took these two staffs with which he would shepherd the flock. Now, from everything that I've read, this was just common. They would have understood this. Shepherds had two staffs. One would be used for the sheep, for guiding them, correcting them, feeding them, leading them, whatever. And the other staff would have been used to keep away predatory animals like wolves, for instance. If you think about it, you're actually somewhat familiar with a shepherd having two staffs. Think about the words of the 23rd Psalm. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right? So this is not uncommon. And these two staffs here in Zechariah, they had names, so we know they're symbolic. The one I called favor, he says, and the other I called union. This will become so clear in verse 10 when we get there. Not today, next time. But favor speaks of the times that God protected Israel from her enemies. This covenant that God had made with the nations not to destroy Israel. You're just going to have to tuck that thought away, but I'll bring it back up and try to remind you next week. But again, in verse 10, that's clear. Union speaks to the peace among the Israelites themselves in the land of Israel. Just think about this now. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the Messiah. He is the promised son of David. And according to Isaiah 9, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And so when Jesus reigns in Jerusalem, they are promised peace. Now verse 8, I don't know what in the world it means, for sure. But I'll give you some things to think about. It is a hard verse to figure out. There's no possible way to be dogmatic. John MacArthur actually said of this verse, "The question of the identity of these shepherds is not an easy one to answer," end quote. Well, he's smarter than Todd is. Charles Feinberg says of it, quote, "Perhaps no other passage in the Old Testament has been so variously interpreted as this," end quote. David Barron, same guy I quoted earlier, says, "There is perhaps not another scripture in the Old Testament that has been more variously interpreted than the first part of the 8th verse of this chapter," end quote. Look, one commentator counted 40 different ideas relative to what this verse means. Listen, Todd Bryant is not going to figure it out this morning there. But we don't have to know what this means to get the gist of the whole passage, so that's good. Honestly, the oldest view seems to be correct. The oldest view is that these three shepherds represent three classes of leader in Israel. And that actually makes really good sense. Let me tell you why. The key to understanding this chapter is that the prophet Zechariah is representing Messiah here as he acts all this out. Whether literally or in a vision, it doesn't matter. He's representing Messiah. Jesus, as Messiah, was to fulfill three offices: prophet, priest, and king. That means once Messiah comes, those three offices would become obsolete, unnecessary, because they're just types. You don't keep a for sale sign in your yard once your house sells. And you don't need the type any longer once the antitype, the one fulfilling the type, once he comes, right? Those types would have served their purpose. So all three of those offices were mediatorial offices. In other words, through those offices, God's will was made known to the people of Israel. Listen, when they rejected their king, all part of God's plan, by the way, it didn't catch God off guard. This text is proof of that. But when they rejected their king, the Messiah, Jesus, God's direct communication with them through any mediatorial office ceased. And that was confirmed in AD 70 when Jerusalem was wiped off the map. There was no prophet, there was no priest, and there didn't need to be a king because they didn't have any land at that point, right? Jews were scattered around the globe. This happened in a very short period of time. I probably read way too much history on this, but it happened in a very short period of time. In 1 month, the text here says. So this makes perfect sense. God ended all of those offices very rapidly. If I was held down, that's what I'd say verse 8 means. But again, it's not an easy task to unravel all of that. We do know this, though. The Jewish leaders, the shepherds of Israel, became quite weary of Jesus as his ministry grew on. Just like this text says, they became weary of me. And look, not only would their own leaders be of no use to them, but look at these words, representative of Messiah. Again, look at these words. "I will not shepherd you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who remain consume one another's flesh." So Jesus, as the messianic conqueror, was their great defender. But what happened? They hated him. They didn't want him. They turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. And so, according to this text, when they were attacked by that same group, the Romans, he didn't defend them. All right? Do you remember what Jesus said? said to them, here's what he said in Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you didn't want it. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. In other words, judgment is coming. Jesus goes on and says, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So their house, the temple, according to Jesus, was to be destroyed, just like Zechariah prophesied about. And that did come to fruition. And when would they see Jesus again in the office of Messianic King? Jesus said, not until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not until they receive him as Messiah, like we saw in chapters 9 and 10. It's going to come up later, by the way, in our study of Zechariah, but Jesus mentions it there. Look, this verse declares annihilation for Jerusalem. And that is precisely what came just 40 years after they rejected God's Son, their own long-awaited Messiah. And look, Zechariah makes this clear. Israel's rejection of Jesus did not somehow catch God off guard. That was the plan all along. We've even got a prophecy here in Zechariah 11 about it. All right, that is literally leaving you on a cliffhanger, whether you know it or not. In fact, this is the most middle of the passage stop I think I've ever had in 26 years of preaching. I'm literally in the middle of a thought. I hate stopping here, to be honest. I initially aimed to go through verse 13, but the more I worked, the more I realized there's just too much here. And listen, I know food sitting back there, and I can tell by looking at some of y'all are hungry. You smell it. Some of your stomachs are growling. Before we quit, though, let me see if I can connect just a few dots, and hopefully, again, next week, this will all become way more clear. I think the latter part of the passage actually brings it all together. But if I can connect just a few, we'll eat and we'll celebrate this young couple. All right, if you don't get anything today from Zechariah, I know this is a very confusing passage of Scripture, much unlike Acts 22, right, which is just very straightforward. But if you don't get anything today, get this. According to the prophet Zechariah, before the coming kingdom of God, that is before Messiah reigns from David's throne in Jerusalem, there is coming a period of apostasy in Israel when they reject their own good shepherd and they follow false shepherds instead. Now, again, more of that is coming in the passage that we'll see next week, more clarity. But just from what we've already seen here today, it's enough for us to realize that things are not all out of whack. We are right on track for everything God has promised. For the kingdom, when Messiah reigns, when Jesus reigns, Israel's rejection of Jesus was not a surprise to God. Not only did He prophesy about it, He actually ordained it. The disciples in their prayer to God in Acts 4, here's what they said. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, listen, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. End quote. Not only did God prophesy about it, He ordained it. He brought it all about for the purpose of redeeming His people from their sins. That's why Israel rejected Jesus. Guys, listen, the idea that because Israel rejected Jesus, now they're cast aside just reveals a lack of understanding of the fact that God knew that was coming the entire time. I mean, in the midst of all of these kingdom prophecies, we have this prophecy of Israel's apostasy before the kingdom comes. And listen, if you'll just stick with me as we move further in this book, it will become even more clear. I promise you, if you can believe it. John MacArthur writes of this section, including all the way through the end of the chapter, but here's what he writes, quote, "The details of this passage from a prophecy delivered in the 6th century B.C. align perfectly with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus came and ministered to the nation of Israel, but was rejected by His people, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which we'll see, Lord willing, next week, and crucified on the cross. As a result, God gave Israel over to destruction into the hands of the Romans in A.D. 70, end quote. Look, MacArthur's point is only God can so clearly and pinpointedly give us prophecy like that right there. No man can do this. Look, this is a divine book that you hold in your hand. Not the book itself, not the leather binding and the paper. We're not superstitious. But the words are from God. If you're looking at them on a phone or an iPad, it doesn't matter. Those words are actually breathed out by God. And that a prophecy can be fulfilled to a T over and over and over and over again in Scripture is just proof of the validity of Scripture. And so listen, because everything this book prophesies will play out, you need to pay attention. Judgment is coming on Jesus' enemies when He returns. And every single person that has refused Him will suffer the consequences of the lake of fire, paying off your sin debt forever and ever and ever and ever. Listen, if your sin is more important to you than Jesus, or even if the things of this world are more important to you than Jesus, your future looks really bleak. But in this book, there is good news. You can escape that coming judgment by placing your faith in Christ alone. Because my hope, my prayer is that God, by His marvelous grace, works a work of grace in your heart. He draws you to Christ through the gospel, and He enables you to trust Him. That is my prayer for every single one of you. And then we all can acknowledge in unison that we serve a righteous and a holy God. Stand with me and let us sing those words.